This lecture is produced by Stone Kingdom Ministries of Asheville, North Carolina. Follow along in your Bible as James Brueggemann shares good news from God's Word. For a sample copy of our publication and a catalog of the resources available, write to Stone Kingdom Ministries, Post Office Box 5695, Asheville, North Carolina, zip code 28813. You may also visit us on the web at www.stonekingdom.org. Your regular financial support is what makes this ministry possible, and we are grateful to you for that. And now, here is Bible teacher James Brueggemann.
The last time we met, we began a study of the lives of David and Saul with a particular interest in a contrast of their respective character traits. The previous message title was, or subtitle was, Saul Eats His Wheaties, with a relationship to wheat being a symbol of Pentecost. Today, considering what we're going to speak about, I thought it might be appropriate to call this one Jonathan Eats His Honey, Not Cheerios, as you'll see what that means later. Let me review for just a few moments to remind us of how this study of their character applies to us today. As we look at the lives of these two men, we will find that one shows us how not to act, and the other shows us how we ought to act, generally speaking. The lives of Saul and David were types and shadows. Most Christians know that David was a type of Christ, but David was also a type of the class of people whom we call the overcomers or the Barley Company. And it's nice to have the living embodiment, Pastor Barley, with us today. But the Barley Company are those who are elected by God to be resurrected to immortality in the first resurrection. They will rule and reign with Christ during the millennial kingdom age. It speaks of those who will go on first to the perfection of body, soul, and spirit. David is a type of those people, of perfected people. Saul, on the other hand, is a picture and a type of those who fail to overcome. You know, that sounds terrible. Oh, stuck in Pentecost, you know, but it's, you know, if we fail to become overcomers, it doesn't mean we're damned forever. It just means your resurrection comes later. Of course, the high calling is to be an overcomer. But after the first 2 years of Saul's reign, his life was a picture of tragic failure. So Saul does not represent a vast group of people who are lost forever, but he represents a large group of Christians whom we call the Wheat Company. They are the non-overcomers. And that's why I said Saul eats his Wheaties. But they are believers. They are simply not called to reach perfection in the first group. They will not be raised to immortality at the first resurrection. They will sleep in their graves until the second resurrection. Meanwhile, the overcomers will have already entered into immortality, into their permanent tabernacles. And that's one reason why the overcomers are associated with the Feast of Tabernacles and with the Age of Tabernacles, because they will be the first batch to attain what Tabernacles represents, namely incorruptible immortality. I want to emphasize at the outset of this message one of the most important things that I think we all ought to keep in mind. I mentioned it briefly at the very end of part two, and I want to perhaps state it a little differently now, and I will repeat it at various times throughout this series because of its importance. It is the fact that no one knows who will ultimately be in the overcomer group. Now, any Christian that understands that there are two groups of Christians, the overcomers and the non-overcomers, will obviously desire to be in the overcomer group. The overcomers are the elite. Yet it is the paradoxical nature of God's plan that it is generally not the high and mighty or the elites of the world, but it's the meek and the humble who are more qualified to be overcomers. It's the same thing, or the same idea that we stressed in our message a few months ago when I spoke about the virtue of humility, that in fact, the way up is down. To be a ruler, we must become a true servant. To be among the elite, we must become lowly in heart. So the point is that as we look at Saul and David and we think of how this applies to us on an individual level, we all want to be in the David group. Nobody wants to be a Saul. And when we look at our own life, we can in our own mind point to someone or more people and identify this or that person as a Saul towards me, as a Saul towards us. It may be a family member, it may be our boss, it may be somebody in the church, it may be an employee, it can be anybody. That person is a Saul towards us. And we will see how to identify Sauls as we study further into the story and see more of the character marks of Saul. And hence, there will be truth to our personal identification of the Sauls in our life. But if the full truth be known, then we might be shocked to learn that maybe, just maybe, that person whom I see as a Saul to me might look upon him or herself as David and see you or me as a Saul to them. The humbling thing is, there may be some truth to that as well. We all have some of the character marks of Saul in us, but as we strive to be more like David, more like the greater David, Jesus Christ, we always recognize that only God knows who the overcomers are. And so while we may refer or imply while we're speaking in a shorthand way that, you know, we are the overcomers, it must always be understood that it simply means we are all aspiring overcomers, even if we don't always say that. We shall never claim to be actually overcomers, because as Yogi Berra or some other man of great wisdom once said, it ain't over till it's over. Even Paul was not so bold as to claim the prize during his life and his ministry work. Rather, he said in Philippians 3, verse 13 and 14, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. In other words, I don't consider myself to have gotten there yet. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling, i.e. first resurrection, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let's now return to the story of David and Saul. We left off in 1 Samuel chapter 12, 1 Samuel 12, which we're going to skip over that chapter with just a brief comment or two in order to reiterate that in verse 17, we find Saul is crowned king on the day of wheat harvest, which is Pentecost, and we thereby identify Saul as a type of the church under Pentecost. If we understand the feasts of Israel, this in itself tells us that Saul's reign would be a sterling example of imperfection. Why? Because the offering that God commanded for the Feast of Pentecost was an offering of 2 loaves of wheat mixed with leaven, and the leaven signifying sin and or false doctrine. The wheat represents people. According to the parable of Jesus discussing the wheat and the tares, the wheat represents the children of the kingdom, or we could say today in common Christian parlance, the believers. But the Pentecost age would be characterized by corruption, by leaven, and imperfection in the body of believers. So that's all review. Now as we pick up in chapter 13, let me preview the next 3 chapters for us, and we won't get through all of it today. But these 3 chapters detail for us the 3 major events that show the transition of Saul's character from godly to ugly. 3 events which led to Saul's downfall. First is the impropriety of his offering sacrifice. Chapter 14 details his foolish vow, and chapter 15 relates his disobedience regarding the capture of the Amalekites. Let's begin reading in 1 Samuel 13, verse 1. Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel, whereof 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in Mount Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin, and the rest of the people he sent every man to his tent. We need to picture the land of Israel at this time as a land divided among the 12 tribes, where there remained many pockets of the various tribes of the Canaanites and the Philistines, which had never been driven out of the land in the approximately 300 or so years since they came in under Joshua, and as Yahweh had commanded them to drive out these heathen or exterminate them. They never did it completely. So there were all these pockets of these heathen peoples living among them, becoming and being thorns in their side. For example, remember last time how we saw that when Saul and his servants were looking for Saul's father's asses, the ass again being a symbol of Pentecost, Samuel prophesied to Saul how Saul would meet three men going up to Bethel, and they would have some loaves with them, and they would give Saul, how many? 2 loaves of bread. Again, the 2 loaves connecting Saul with Pentecost. Now, they were going up to Bethel. Where is Bethel located? Well, most of us don't know right off the bat, but it's right smack dab in the center of Israel's territory, on the border between Benjamin and Ephraim. And what do we find there in the center of Israel's territory at this time that Saul is searching for his father's asses? 1 Samuel 10, verse 5 says, "After that thou shalt come to the hill of God," that's Bethel, "where is the garrison of the Philistines?" This was a military occupation unit, and this particular army post of the Philistines was located only a few miles from Saul's hometown. At this time, Israel was apparently too disorganized, disunited, to be able to mount any sort of military campaign to once and for all drive these aliens out of the land. Okay, now Saul has been formally installed as king, and he organizes a successful skirmish against the Ammonites right off the bat, as we discussed last time. Now he's been on the throne for 2 years, and he drafts a small army of 3,000 men. It's interesting and significant, though, how he splits up this army into 2 groups. The larger group of 2,000 men Saul keeps for himself, and he assigns the remaining 1,000 to the command of his son Jonathan. Let's look at the numbers here. The number 2,000 first. Recalling our studies on the tabernacle in the wilderness, does anyone remember the dimensions of the holy place? Not the most holy, but the holy place. Anybody remember? 20 by 10 by 10 cubits, making a cubic volume of what? 2,000 cubic cubits. So the holy place symbolizes what feast? Of Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles. What does the one in the middle signify? Pentecost. The holy place signifies the age of Pentecost, roughly 2,000 years, 2,000 cubic cubits, and we got Saul taking 2,000 men for himself, again tying him to Pentecost. What were the dimensions of the Holy of Holies? It was a cube, 10 by 10 by 10, making how many cubic cubits?
1,000,
and that's how many Jonathan had assigned to him. So Jonathan seems to be connected symbolically to tabernacles, that is, with the overcomers. We'll discuss this more later as we come to the relationship between Jonathan and David, and between John and his father Saul. Continuing in 1 Samuel 13, verse 3, "And Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, Let the Hebrews hear. And all Israel heard say that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel also was had in abomination with the Philistines. And the people were called together after Saul to Gilgal." Not much detail is given here, so it's only speculation to say that perhaps Saul felt that he would do what kings are expected to do, and that is to fight wars and to conquer territory. So perhaps he ordered Jonathan to attack the Philistines at Geba. Or perhaps, as we'll see later in another instance, perhaps Jonathan took the initiative on his own without his father's knowing and made the attack on his own initiative. In either case, they were beginning a military campaign close to home. Geba was very near the center of the territory of the tribe of Benjamin, which was Saul's tribe. So perhaps it seemed like a logical place to start to expel the invaders or the occupiers. And again, I'm speculating to point out the possibility of another example of a character flaw coming to light here in Saul. And if this speculation is not true, well, then it certainly becomes clear later, and it certainly is true later. But let's assume for this purpose that Jonathan mounted the attack here on the Philistines on his own initiative. And yet we see Saul claiming credit for it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear," verse 4, "and all Israel heard say," what did they hear? Not that Jonathan did this, but that Saul had smitten a garrison of the Philistines. Was Saul taking credit for something that was not his idea to begin with, something he wasn't involved at all with personally? Well, I don't know for sure. Like I said, I'm speculating, so I don't want to make too much of it. And after all, it's only natural for the president or the commander-in-chief or the king to take credit for successful military campaigns carried out under his administration, even if he didn't have anything personally to do with it. However, the enemy reaction to such a strike was certainly not in doubt by Saul. He had to know what was coming as a result of Jonathan's attack. I remember when I was a boy, living on a farm in Ohio. And one summer, I and my younger brothers, John and Jerry and Jay and Joe, and that's all we had at that time. We ended up with seven brothers, and they all began with Jay, and four sisters. But Joe was the youngest brother at that time. And we were all out in a field in the summertime, which was one barbed wire fence removed from the backyard. And I couldn't possibly have been more than 10 years old at the time. If I was even that old, then my youngest brother, Joe, would have been about 3. But we were headed back home through that field, and I was the oldest, so I got to the barbed wire fence first, and I remember distinctly, I was one leg on both sides. You know, I was straddling, and I suddenly heard my younger brothers all trailing behind start yelling and screaming, and I turned around to see what was happening. They were running like blazes toward the fence, and they were being chased by a swarm of hornets or yellow jackets. I can't remember which now. Or is that the same thing, John? No, I didn't think so, but I can't quite remember. It was a swarm of stinging bees. And by the time we got to the house, well, they had to climb the barbed wire fence. These little kids, 3 years old, trying to climb a barbed wire fence, being attacked by a swarm of hornets or yellow jackets. And by the time we got into the house, you know, Mom was stripping off their clothes and still finding live bees in their pants and underwear, as under their shirts and stuff. And, you know, I was lucky. I got the fewest stings, just a couple. But two or three of the brothers had somewhere between 20 and 30 stings apiece. And that night, one of the brothers went into convulsions and had some serious vomiting, and Mom was really scared he was going to die. We were so poor, you know, she didn't ever think of taking him to the emergency room. The hospital was quite a ways away anyway. But anyway, everyone recovered. But it was all caused by one of the brothers accidentally stepping on a nest in the hole in the field. It's what literally you call stirring up the hornet's nest. Anyways, this is what Saul realized had been accomplished by Jonathan's attack on the Philistines. Yeah, he might have had some, you know, wiped out that garrison, but the Philistines over yonder heard about it. And so what was the result of all that? Verse 5, "And the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and pitched in Michmash, eastward from Bethaven." Now, there are many scholars who've pointed out the unlikelihood of there being 30,000 chariots, because it's totally inconsistent with the ratios of charioteers to cavalry, they say. They suggest that it's a scribal error in the Masoretic text, which is the Hebrew text that the King James Old Testament is based upon. They say it should read 3,000 chariots. And they also point out that the Syriac text and the Arabic text both say 3,000. Now, on the other hand, the 3,000 number is somewhat defensible. You can make a case for it, but it gets too technical for our purposes here. But I just wanted to point out the discrepancy to some, and to say that many of you know that I did a series some years ago of 20 tapes on Bible versions, and that set of two albums is still available from us. And despite some very angry and name-calling criticism of me and that series, I still stand behind what I taught in it. I was very careful to point out that this series was not a pro-King James series per se, because I showed that the King James was not infallible, as some of its proponents claim. Rather, my emphasis was on the manuscripts from which it had been translated, namely in the Textus Receptus of the New Testament, and the Masoretic was the Old. I maintained that they were far superior to the manuscript which the so-called revisers of the Bible in the 1880s had pasted together for their translations. They took from this and that and made their own Greek text and then translated that. So I've never claimed inerrancy for the Masoretic text or the Textus Receptus. And so if there is a possible copying error by a scribe in the number here, and several other ancient manuscripts like the Syriac and the Arabic have a much more reasonable and consistent rendering, then I'm not opposed to pointing that out. I'm not afraid of that. In any event, the item at issue here is not something that is earth-shaking to the fundamentals of our faith. So whether there were 30,000 chariots or 3,000 chariots, it was one big army being assembled to come against Israel. At this point, let's jump ahead and read verses 19 to 21. Now there was no smith found throughout all the land of Israel. I suppose there were lots of Joneses, but... For the Philistines, of course, this is talking about blacksmiths. For the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make them swords or spears. But all the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen every man his share, that's a plowshare, and his coulter and his axe and his mattock, or his hoe, in other words. And yet they had a file for the mattocks and for the coulters and for the forks and for the axes and to sharpen the goads. The situation for the Israelites was very bleak. When the Philistines had previously conquered the Israelites and set up their army posts in various locations to occupy the land, they outlawed all the blacksmiths in Israel so that they couldn't forge any weapons to use to rebel against their conquerors. Does this sound familiar?
Yes.
It's called disarming the populace.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Whether it's Nazi Germany or Communist China or the Soviet Union or Eastern Europe or gun control of 1968, Gun Control Act, and all the ones since, every time there's some major terrorist or now all the school shootings, of course you all are very familiar with this, they're trying to disarm the populace. Do we have any Philistines in America? Hello.
Yeah.
This is typical modus operandi for any conqueror who wants to remain a conqueror for any period of time. And so this is why the Israelites reacted the way they did when they saw this huge army amassing. Verse 6, back to verse 6. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places and in pits. Can you blame them? What would you do? We don't have any guns. Here they come with tanks and all kinds of weapons. What would you do? You know, it seems reminiscent of Israel when they were leaving Egypt and Pharaoh's armies had them pinned against the Red Sea. They were just defenseless then. But here, they didn't have Moses. They had this new leader named Saul. And so some of them decided on option 3. They didn't wait for Saul to part the waters. Verse 7, some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. Whenever we see the word all, we should always examine the context to see just what is meant by the word all in a particular passage. You'll remember last time, for example, when it said how Samuel caused all the tribes of Israel to pass before him so God could pick out the king. You know, it didn't mean all the hundreds of thousands or millions of Israelites had to parade in front of Samuel. And now here where it says all the people following him trembling, it doesn't mean that all the people in the whole nation were coming down to Gilgal. But it really means that all of them that were following were trembling. Because if we look down in verse 15, it reads in the second portion of that verse, and Saul numbered the people that were present with him, about 600 men. The odds don't look too good against the Philistine army, do they? Looks to me like the vast majority of the people did not put much faith in Saul as a deliverer, did they? Most of them evidently decided to sit this one out in the caves. And now we come to the incident we referred to in the preview, Saul's first big mistake, verse 8. And he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. Turn back to chapter 10, verse 8, because we might be inclined to recall that in chapter 10, this is where Saul had just been anointed with oil by Samuel, and the old prophet was telling Saul that he would leave now and he'd get 2 loaves of bread and how Saul himself would prophesy. And then Samuel gave him these instructions in verse 8. And thou shalt go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I will come down unto thee to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days shalt thou tarry till I come to thee and show thee what thou shalt do. However, what we're reading here right now has to be another occurrence of a similar instruction from Samuel later. Because we're now, remember, 2 years after Saul has been king. That's a lot further removed than 7 days, isn't it? So it can't be the same time. The first fulfillment of Samuel's instruction, where he said, just wait 7 days, the one we just read here, I believe that's fulfilled in 1 Samuel 11, verse 15, where it says, and all the people went to Gilgal. We read this last time, right at the end of the message. And there they made Saul king before Yahweh in Gilgal, and there they sacrificed sacrifices of peace offerings before Yahweh, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. So now this is the second occasion that we know of where Samuel had told Saul to wait 7 days. So Saul has been through this before. He knows exactly what the instructions are. He cannot say he didn't understand. He had successfully obeyed the first time. Let's read the rest of the incident now and then come back and explain it. Verse 9 of chapter 13. And Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings, and he offered the burnt offering. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him, that he might salute him. And Samuel said, what hast thou done? And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash, therefore said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto Yahweh. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of Yahweh thy God, which he had commanded thee. For now would Yahweh have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. Yahweh hath sought him a man after his own heart, and Yahweh hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which Yahweh commanded thee. First of all, it says that Saul did wait 7 days. And he only took action when Samuel didn't show up. But as I was saying when the tape ran out, we need to understand that in the Bible, when it says a day, it can be any portion of a day. When it says that Jesus would be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and 3 nights, it is fulfilled accurately when we know that he was in the grave 1 full day and a portion of the day preceding and a portion of the day after. That is considered 3 days in the Hebrew idiom. Any portion of the day counts. So here, Saul was waiting for Samuel on the seventh day, and as the day wore on, Saul got anxious and decided to go ahead without Samuel. Now, if he had only waited a little longer, because no sooner had he finished sacrificing than Samuel showed up. Late in the day, no doubt, but no doubt before evening, because sacrifices had to be made before sundown. But that was the fact that he showed up late in the day was perhaps, probably, part of the test of Saul's character. Samuel was under stress. And he says, "The people were scattering. You weren't here. I knew the Philistines could come down and attack me at any time, and we'd not prayed yet to Yahweh. We hadn't sacrificed, so what was I to do? I forced myself," said Saul. It was tough. Meaning, "I felt compelled to go ahead without you, Sam." He shifted the blame to the people, to Samuel being late, which he wasn't. Saul's pleading extenuating circumstances, but all these excuses and self-justification, not one of them was acceptable. It reminds me somewhat of when Moses was on the mountain receiving the law, and how Aaron buckled under pressure from the people as well and made the golden calf. Remember that? And he too made excuses and tried to justify his actions. He blamed it on the people, didn't he? Just like Saul decided Samuel wasn't going to show up, the people at Sinai had complained, "Well, this guy Moses that led us out here into the desert, he went up on the mountain, he's been gone over 6 weeks, we don't know what became of him, so let's have a party. Aaron, make us a golden calf." Pardon me?
Bring out that golden calf,
or that elephant, or that donkey. Huh? Let's have a Republican party or a Democrat party. Let's have the golden calf party. Years ago, when I had done a study on this passage in 1 Samuel, I mentioned that Saul was usurping the priest's function by offering the sacrifice himself. I must say now, though, that it really is not certain that Saul personally offered the sacrifice. I think now it's more likely that he had some Levitical priests on hand and he ordered them to do the job for a reason we'll get to in a minute. But you see, when the average Israelite brought his sheep or whatever animal to the tabernacle in the wilderness to sacrifice, the particular individual Israelite had a part of the work to do himself. He had to take the animal, put the knife under its throat, and slaughter it, and perhaps gut it, and then hand the pieces to the priest. There were some parts that the person sacrificing the animal had to do, and then he would hand it to the priest, and they're the ones that take it and put it on the barbecue grill, or, you know, the big altar. So there are other cases in Scripture where people are said to offer sacrifices, such as David, Solomon, even Absalom. They are said to offer sacrifice, but it's clear that it's the fact that they were giving the animal to the priest to sacrifice. Now, moreover, the fact that when Samuel was rebuking Saul here, he did not rebuke him for offering the sacrifice personally, but simply for the fact that Saul didn't wait for Samuel. There is a case where a king did usurp the priest's office and he was called on the carpet for it. I'll just read that to you. It's in 2 Chronicles 26, verses 17 and 18. 2 Chronicles 26. 17:18. "And Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him 80 priests of Yahweh that were valiant men, and they withstood Uzziah the king, and said unto him, It appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto Yahweh, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron, that are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed, neither shall it be for thine honor from Yahweh God." But in Samuel's reproof, he simply said in verse 13, "Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of Yahweh thy God, which he commanded thee, for now would Yahweh have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever." Saul's offense was disobedience, willful disobedience. He decided that he knew better under the circumstances. The Philistines are coming.
Samuel pronounces the judgment. Verse 14, but now thy kingdom shall not continue. And Yahweh's looking for a man after his own heart, etc. The man after God's own heart is, of course, referring to David. But at this time, even Samuel has no idea who this new man will be. Verse 15, and Samuel arose and gat him up from Gilgal unto Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people that were present with him, about 600 men. Again, we find significance in the number associated with Saul. Just as Pentecost is associated with imperfection, so also the number 7 represents perfection. And so 6, being one short of that, represents imperfection. 6 is the number of man. And so 666 is man imperfect in body, soul, and spirit. A totally unregenerate man. So Saul has 600 men with him. 100 can signify the fullness of, and so this is the fullness of imperfection being associated with King Saul, and by type with the church in the Pentecostal age. Verse 16, and Saul and Jonathan his son and the people that were present with them abode in Gibeah of Benjamin. But the Philistines encamped in Michmash, and the spoilers came out of the camp of the Philistines in 3 companies. One company turned unto the way that leadeth to Ophrah Winfrey, to Ophrah, unto the land of Sheol. And another company turned the way to Beth Horon, and another company turned the way of the border to that looketh to the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. And then we come to the Philistine disarmament program we read earlier, so let's drop down to verse 22. So it came to pass in the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people that were with Saul and Jonathan, but with Saul and with Jonathan his son was there found. In other words, they did have swords or spears. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the passage of Michmash. Well, that concludes the first incident of Saul's failures that we're examining today. Let's proceed to the next. And it would seem that this would have happened not too long after the events we just concluded. 1 Samuel 14, verse 1. Now it came to pass upon a day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said unto the young man that bare his armor, come and let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side. But he told not his father. Now, since I never know who might be listening to tapes of this message, I think I'll not assume that everyone's familiar with the story. Let's just take a few moments and I will read Jonathan's exploit here and then we'll go back and analyze it. Verse 2. And Saul tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree which is in Migron, and the people that were with him were about 600 men. Second witness. And Ahiah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, Yahweh's priest in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people knew not that Jonathan was gone. And between the garrisons by which Jonathan sought to go over unto the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on the one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other, Sina. The forefront of the one was situate northward over against Michmash, and the other southward over against Gibeah. Verse 6. And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, come and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that Yahweh will work for us, for there is no restraint to Yahweh to save by many or by a few. And his armor bearer said unto him, do all that is in thine heart. Turn thee. Behold, I am with thee according to thy heart. Then said Jonathan, behold, we will pass over unto these men, and we will discover, meaning uncover or show ourselves, unto them. Verse 9, and if they say unto us, tarry till we come to you, then we will stand still in our place, and we will not go up unto them. But if they say unto us, come up unto us, then we will go up, for Yahweh hath delivered them into our hand, and this shall be a sign unto us. And both of them discovered themselves unto the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, behold, the Hebrews come forth out of the holes where they had hid themselves. And the men of the garrison answered Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us, and we will show you a thing. In other words, show you a thing or two. It was sarcastic. And Jonathan said unto his armor bearer, come up after me, for Yahweh has delivered them into the hand of Israel. And Jonathan climbed up upon his hands and upon his feet, and his armor bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer slew after him. And that first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within, as it were, half an acre of land which a yoke of oxen might plow. And there was trembling in the host, in the field, and among all the people, the garrison and the spoilers, they also trembled. And the earth quaked, so it was a very great trembling. And the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away, and they went on beating one another down, or beating down one another. 17. Then said Saul unto the people that were with him, number now, and see who is gone from us. And when they had numbered, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. And Saul said unto Ahiah, bring hither the ark of God, for the ark of God was at that time with the children of Israel. And it came to pass, while Saul talked unto the priest, that the noise that was in the host of the Philistines went on and increased. And Saul said unto the priest, withdraw thine hand. 20. And Saul and all the people that were with him assembled themselves, and they came to the battle, and behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was a very great discomfiture. Moreover, the Hebrews that were with the Philistines before that time, which went up with them into the camp from the country round about, even they also turned to be with the Israelites that were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, all the men of Israel which had hid themselves in Mount Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, even they also followed hard after them in the battle. So Yahweh saved Israel that day, and the battle passed over unto Beth-Aven. Going back and analyzing this from the beginning now, it would seem from all logical and common sense perspectives that the type of military foray that Jonathan was proposing to his armor bearer was just about the most foolhardy and asinine thing or mission that someone could think of. It sounds like a suicide mission. That's obviously why he didn't tell his father. But we also remember that when God's Holy Spirit inspires someone to do something, it is assured of ultimate success. We remember as well the promise that God had made to Israel that one would chase 1,000. But you know, that was a promise that was made conditionally, a blessing conditional upon obedience, wasn't it? And here, if this is going to be fulfilled, one guy chasing a whole big group of people, it would almost necessarily be applicable on the individual level. In other words, individual obedience brings the ability for one to chase 1,000. How many of you have ever watched a James Bond movie? Most of us. You know that some, or perhaps all, of the stories by Ian Fleming, the guy that wrote them, were based on his own experiences or those he was made privy to by his contacts in the British intelligence community. I came across a video not long ago called The Secret Life of Ian Fleming, which stars Sean Connery's son as the young Ian Fleming before, during, and after World War II. Fleming had begun his career as a journalist and was later trained in all the arts of war and espionage. And during World War II, according to the movie, he and a team of men went to Norway to try to capture a treasure trove of some of the most highly guarded secrets of the Third Reich. These documents were located in a seemingly impregnable castle-like fortress of the Nazis, which was unapproachable on one or two sides because of the very high, sheer rock cliffs that it was situated on top of. But the young Ian Fleming must have been familiar with Jonathan's exploit here, because that's the side that he chose to go up with his men, and, you know, on their hands and knees, so to speak, or actually with the ropes and all of that. And they made their attack on the castle and, of course, caught the German soldiers totally off guard, and the mission was totally successful in the end. Now, in verse 2, we find a little detail which is very personally important to me, back in verse 2 of this story. And I'm referring to the priest that's mentioned there. It's always been gratifying to me to find the name of one's home state in the scriptures. Now, I live in the South now, even though it's North Carolina. but I've learned to correctly pronounce the name of my home state up north. You see, from my teen years upward, I grew up in Columbus, Ohio. Thank you. You think I could make a career as a stand-up comedian? Don't answer that. Now, it's apparent that Jonathan was fortunate to have a very loyal, or stupid, courageous armor bearer. He says, whatever you want to do, boss, you want to commit suicide, I'm with you. You know, he was loyal, or else equally courageous and full of faith. Jonathan gets his initial inspiration to do that deed, and he rightly declares that Yahweh can bring about victory by the hands of many or by a few. Today, we hear people proclaiming a similar idea when they say that God plus one is a majority, which upon hearing someone always will correct and say, no, it's God plus none is a majority. Now, as Jonathan and his assistant prepare to implement the plan, Jonathan tells him that God will give them a sign on how to proceed. If the enemy says, come up here, we'll know God has given them into our hand. Now, maybe someone can help me out at the break, or somebody on the tape ministry, write me a note if you can help me out. I'm a bit perplexed about something. I've seen or heard, read in various places, and it came up again in this passage when I read one commentator who, after taking note of the fact that many Old Testament characters received signs from God in this way or similar ways, the commentator went on to say that these are not precedents for us today. And my question is, why not? It is evident that Jonathan and others had the Holy Spirit come upon them and inspire them to carry out certain deeds, and it was acceptable for them to be guided in this manner by signs. It goes without saying, of course, that we now have the Holy Spirit within us as Christian believers in the New Testament, but who is to say how the Holy Spirit guides us from within today? Is it not possible that the Holy Spirit would guide us by causing us to understand signs in this manner as well? Is something wrong with that? That's what I want to know. It goes without saying that any guidance which we perceive must be in accordance with the Holy Scriptures. In other words, if we get guidance that seems or that does contradict the Scriptures, obviously it's not from the Holy Spirit. So I just put that out there. This mighty exploit of Jonathan here is reminiscent of that of Gideon, both from the fact that Gideon also sought guidance by means of a sign from the Lord, remember the fleece, and the fact that once Gideon's action and those of his 300 breaking the pitchers and letting the light come out and so forth, once they did that action, that set in motion the consequence of the enemy killing each other, just like it does in this case. And also similar to the story of Gideon is that once the larger body of Israelites saw the enemy taking flight, that they then jump into the fray and pursue after them. Prior to this time, we know that the Israelites had no swords or spears. We would think that some of them might have fashioned bows and arrows, which is kind of difficult to use when the armies or the enemy's all wearing armor. You know, those can't be all that successful. Plus, the tribe of Benjamin were noted for their ability to sling stones, were they not? What did it say? 700, all left-handed, could sling a stone and, like, not miss by a hair breadth or something like that. Pretty darn good, whatever the exact wording was. So they were not entirely without weapons here. But I suspect that as they mopped up this military operation here, that they expropriated a lot of swords and spears for themselves, so they didn't have to have their own blacksmiths make them, they just kind of picked them up. But it was a long and tiring day, and we're going to see all the more so why it was tiring, and go on with the story from there.
To continue listening to this Stone Kingdom Ministries audio presentation, please play the next lecture in the series now.